Our scripture reading tonight is from 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 through 25. In most of the Pew Bibles, it is on page 330, and it will also be on the screen behind me. First Kings chapter 4, verses 20 through 25. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, from Tifsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Here ends the reading of the word.
Well, I want to wish all the fathers out there happy Father's Day. Of course, we know after Easter and Christmas, Father's Day is the most important holiday of the year. So happy Father's Day. I want to invite us, typically we pray a little bit into the sermon a bit, but I want to invite us to take a moment to pray right now as we prepare ourselves to hear God's word and be challenged to think about what it means to find our peace in Christ. So will you join me in prayer? Almighty God, we do come to you and recognize that we all are searching for peace. For some of us, that search is palpable. Maybe even we come to this service with a tinge of desperation. For others of us, that search is something that we have submerged deeply, deep into our subconscious. And yet for all of us, you have made us for yourself. And we are restless until we find our rest in you. And so this search for peace is something that all of us are on. We pray that by the gift of your grace and the work of your Holy Spirit, that even this evening, you would grant to us a fuller measure of peace, that Christ would be glorified in our midst and in all the world. We ask this in his name. Amen. It's probably on everyone's top 10 list of most important photographs of the 20th century. Certainly in recent generations, it is one of the most iconic images of the late 20th century. It was taken about 41 years ago, almost to the day, in June of 1972, just after the American troops had accidentally dropped a load of napalm from the sky, demolishing a Vietnamese village. Maybe you can even conjure the image of this picture right now. Children walking down a street and a young Vietnamese girl running from her village naked, her clothes having been burned away by the napalm. Her mouth is wide open. Her face is filled with terror and anguish. Now, most of us do not know what became of this girl. Most of us don't know of the 14 months of rehabilitation and the scores of skin grafts that were given to her in order to bring some healing to the burns that covered 50% of her body. Most of us do not know that Fon Kim had actually survived. And she had become a Christian and moved to Canada and founded an organization dedicated to helping children traumatized by war. In a recent speech where she discussed her motivation and what enabled her to work through the trauma and the anger and the bitterness Kim shares, having known war, I now know the value of peace. Having lived with pain, I know the value of love. Having lost everything, I now know the value of cherishing everything. Everything that is important. Having known hatred, I know now the value and power of faith and forgiveness. Indeed, it was on Veterans Day in 1996 when she had been invited to speak. When she shared that even if I could talk face to face with the pilot who dropped the bombs, I would tell him that we cannot change history, but we should try to do good things for the present and for the future to promote peace. Little did she know that she would have that chance. Because it was at that speech that there was a man in the audience beside himself, in tears, anguished, yelling out, pushing his way through the crowd. A man, John Plummer, who was a pilot during the Vietnam War and who had organized that very attack. A man who, for 24 years, had been imprisoned by guilt. And security surrounded him, but he persisted and he broke through. And he shouted, I am the one. I am the man who did this. At this point, Kim came down from the stage, and she was the only one who could free him. And he fell into her arms. And every time he sobbed, I am sorry, her voice rose to cover his. It is okay. I have forgiven you. Later that evening, as they sat side by side, she assured him of his forgiveness, or her forgiveness. And for the first time in decades, he was free. Indeed, they have become close friends from that moment. Now, our search for peace may not be so poignant. It may be at times. But it is nonetheless as real. At some point in our lives, we will all know the feeling of being imprisoned by guilt. At some point, we will all know this desperate urge to make it right with someone. At some point, we all will know what it means to long to come home. To come home to a place where we can be secure with one another. What Kim longed for, what John longed for, is something that we all long for. We all long for peace. In fact, ever since our expulsion from the Garden of Eden, we have been on search for this peace. A search that has been so deeply linked throughout Scripture with this motif of a land. And references to the earth or to land occur over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It's one of the most common words in the Old Testament. And it represents one of the most central biblical themes throughout the Old Testament. Right from the beginning of Genesis, the Scripture affirms that God created the heavens and the earth, and God gave to humanity a homeland as both a gift and a responsibility. And so we read in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And then we go on to read how the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Here in the garden, Adam and Eve received delightful physical nourishment. They are nourished by the land. And they have access to the tree of life, a supernatural source of everlasting life. There in the garden, is a picture of God's holy presence and provision. And in turn, not only is this an image, not only is the land here an image of what God desires to provide, of his presence among us in fellowship, it's also a picture of our vocation. They are required to work the garden and keep it. Language that's used to describe the Levites serving at the temple itself. Language that later in our summer I'll explore when we get to discuss the temple and the building of the temple. But for now, I want to just point that the garden is a picture of humanity's holy blessing and vocation. Here in this parcel of land, we have depicted for us what we were intended to have and be as humans in relationship to our Creator and to creation itself. It's no wonder that people long for a homeland. I think it's instinctual. When I was traveling through the Middle East, I had the privilege to meet with a group of folks who were from a Kurdish background and others from a Palestinian background, both of whom are people without a country, without a land. And of all the things they shared, of all the desperate yearnings that they had, yes, they wanted to have families, they wanted to have careers, they wanted to have money, but what they really wanted was a homeland, was a place to call their own. It was for them hope, pregnant with desire for what they believed all people were created to have. So it is no wonder that we long for a homeland. We long for a place of security. And when the people rebel, when Adam and Eve rebel against God, the ground is cursed and they're evicted from the garden. And of course, expulsion represents the devastating consequences of sin. Yet, all is not lost. God raises up Abraham and gives him a promise of another land from which there will be blessings, not just to Adam and Eve or the people of God, but blessings to the nations. And this promised land would be like a second Garden of Eden that would reverse the curse laid upon the first garden. And yet, even for Abraham, that promise was not fulfilled. It would wait centuries till the time of Moses that this promise would find fulfillment, and an expansion even, that it would be a symbol of rest and security and fellowship with God. And so we read in the book of Deuteronomy that you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And he will give you rest from all your enemies so that you will live in safety. The very language that's being used in our own passage of rest from the enemies of Solomon, and everyone from Dan to Beersheba living in safety under the vine and fig tree. Israel's search for land stems from what is all of our search. It's a universal hunger for a place of peace, a place to call home, a place to come home. It's this inbred desire to get back to Eden. You know, I found that in my conversations with those outside of the Christian faith, we will often get hung up on discussions of moral absolutes. And so when I try to explain the gospel as Jesus offering forgiveness for sins of humanity, that we have broken faith with God, we have broken the rules of God, and therefore deserve judgment. But Christ came to pay the penalty of that judgment. Oftentimes, I find that message hitting a stumbling block because it doesn't make any sense to people who don't believe that there is absolute truth out there or absolute morals. And yet, when I start to explain the gospel as meeting the deepest needs for peace in a fragmented world, where we are at odds with one another, where despite the best attempts of the United Nations, we all know that there will never be peace on earth. And despite our best attempts at family life or friendship, we all know that we're going to screw up at some point. I've never met a person who has not resonated with that desire, who's not said, you know what? If this is what Christianity is about, I may not buy into Jesus, I may not buy that he is absolutely the solution that you say he is, but I buy his assessment of the problem. That we live in a world torn apart. And so this yearning for a homeland, it just represents what we all have as a yearning to be put back together, of relationships that could be put back together, of grace that would far exceed judgment, of mercy in place of our failures. And so here in this summary of Solomon's success, we have this very portrait of God's people coming home to a place of peace as promised in God's covenant. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sands of the seashore. They ate and drank and were very happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And these countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 heads of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelle, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, from Tipsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. And during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. And of course, this passage is like many other inscriptions all throughout the ancient Near East. All throughout the ancient Near East, kings would establish monuments or inscriptions dedicated to extolling their rule and how they were able to bring peace and prosperity to the nation or empire. And Solomon does here, or at least the author of 1 Kings does here, what is done all throughout the ancient Near East, a summary of royal success. And yet, if you read this more closely, it's less about Solomon's success and more about the success of God. The description of people as numerous as the sands on the seashore, of course, this is a general idiom to describe maximum abundance. Even today we use it, like the sands of the seashore, in order to represent something that is just plentiful, abundant. But far more importantly, in Scripture here, it indicates the theological language of Abraham, the covenant given to Abraham. I will bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. The author of 1 Kings clearly crafts his history in order to tell the story of Israel, to tell the story of Solomon in terms of the covenant. And so this story is meant to throw our attention backwards, that maybe the promise that God made is finally coming to fulfillment in Solomon. And then the statement, they ate and drank and were happy. It's not an unusual statement. You can find it, again, in inscriptions throughout the ancient Near East of the people eating and drinking to demonstrate that here is a good governor, a good king. And yet, in the biblical stream, certainly Solomon is extolled here as a wise and good king, but so much more. In the Hebrew scriptures, celebrations often conclude the ratification of a covenant, and it represents the blessed fellowship of those in covenant. It's why we have receptions after weddings, because there's just no other way to celebrate a covenant like having a feast together. It's exactly what happened on Mount Sinai when God gave the covenant to Israel. The elders of Israel went up to the top of Mount Sinai. They beheld God. Normally, something that would kill those because of the holiness of what they see. And yet God did not lay a hand on the chief men of the people. They beheld God. They ate and they drank together. A people flourishing before God. And likewise, Solomon ruling over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. This is straight out of the book of Genesis, chapter 15, to describe the borders of Abraham. To your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The point is clear that Solomon experiences the good will of God and the fulfillment of God's covenant to the people. So why doesn't the story end right here? Why don't we just finish here? I mean, gosh, if this is the picture, if this is a snapshot of God fulfilling the covenant, I would think you would just want to stop right there and conclude that it's been finished. And yet, even with Solomon, we see that coming home to a place is not enough. That it's really never been about a place. That the promise of peace is not truly fulfilled under Solomon. That there in Solomon's time was just a temporary piece of the land. Always intended, always designed to point us to a permanent peace found in Christ. That's why we all have in this passage, already have in this passage, a suspenseful foreshadowing of the demise of Solomon. We've already seen this. We've seen this in the previous chapter. Even at the point that he asks for and receives wisdom, the author of the 1 Kings puts in this comment at the beginning of chapter 3 about Solomon's marriage to the Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter, planting the seed of doubt about Solomon. That even in a moment of asking for and receiving wisdom, Solomon defaults to a wisdom of the world by making this political alliance that will form ultimately a basis for his demise. And even here in this picture of prosperity, of everyone living under the vine and fig tree, we have once again the author of 1 Kings throwing in another seed of doubt. And so in verse 26, right after this marvelous summary, we have this statement. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. Of course, this would be wisdom in the way of the world. And throughout the ancient Near East, this is a part of the inscriptions, the military prowess of the king, and chariots and representing kind of like the ancient Near Eastern tank. It was the best military weapon possible. And yet, this image in the world's eyes that would look like wisdom of a leader building up a military to protect the peace and prosperity he was able to secure, in the end, demonstrates a lack of faith. Because we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17 the commandment that the king is precisely not to do this, that the king must not acquire horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to get those horses, which this political alliance with the Pharaoh's daughter enables Solomon to do. Here's a sober warning that even in the time of Solomon, we have a seed of doubt. It's a sober warning. I find that there are many occasions where I think I'm starting out with just the right motivations. Surely God is blessing this. And I slowly move from my reception of God's goodwill in my life, his outstanding grace that I didn't deserve, overflowing in some sort of blessing. And then all of a sudden, I start to try to engineer the maintenance of that blessing. How can I keep that blessing going? What kind of tools, what kind of tricks can I have up my sleeve to make sure I can make the moment stay? Many a church has fallen prey to this, experiencing the blessings of God, and then what do? They turn it into a seminar and market it to other churches. If you want to experience growth, just come to our seminar. As if the blessings of God can be turned to some kind of mechanism. And yet we are all like that. Turning God's grace into some sort of mechanism. That we can just control God. If we can fast the right way, pray the right way, if we can have our devotions the right way, if we share our faith a number of times, if we just, whatever your list may be, we all have it. We all have these mechanisms to manipulate grace in our lives. And there seems to be here a sober warning. A sober warning that we cannot tame the grace of God. And so where are we to find peace? If Solomon didn't bring it, where can it be found? Well, it points to the greater than Solomon, to the Prince of Peace. And so when we move to the New Testament, we would expect what did not happen in the land to all of a sudden happen. It is, in fact, the aspirations of all the Jews that preceded the time of Jesus. Jesus coming at a moment where there was expectations all throughout the nation that God would overthrow the Roman oppression and finally bring the peace that was promised. Promised and foreshadowed in the time of Solomon, but never delivered. The Jews expected this. Even the disciples expected this. Even the disciples after the resurrection expected this. I mean, you can get it if the disciples were asking about peace being brought to the land while they were following him during his earthly ministry. But after his death and after his resurrection, we find in Acts chapter 1, they were still asking Jesus, when will the kingdom come? Even then, they didn't recognize it. There was this expectation of the land being restored to Israel. So it is absolutely shocking that we don't hear about this in the New Testament. It's amazing that the New Testament is just silent about the land. A theme that was so dominant, one of the most prominent themes in the Old Testament. You just don't find it in the New Testament at all. Or do you? I want to suggest to you that it is found all over the place. But it's not found in the question of what, but of who. Instead of land being a place, it is now all of a sudden a person and a people. I mean, just look at the Gospel of Matthew, the most Jewish of all the Gospels. If there's ever a Gospel that needs to answer the question, but what about the land? What about all those promises that seem to be wrapped up in the giving of the land? What about the second Eden that we're waiting for? A land of milk and honey, a place where God will bless all the nations. If we don't have the land, how is this going to happen? This most Jewish of all the Gospels you would expect addresses it. And it does. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, there is a curious feature. He seems to really like geography. He likes geography in a way that the other Gospels don't. And in the chapters 2 through 4, you have Jesus traveling throughout this area. He's in exile in Egypt as his parents whisk him away, safety from Herod, who's trying to kill him. And then all of a sudden, you have him moving up to the area of Galilee where he starts his preaching. And then in Matthew chapter 4, you have this statement that news about him spread all over Syria, the area that heads up toward the Euphrates. And the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering with pain and a demon possessed, and those having seizures, and those paralyzed, and he healed them. And large crowds followed from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and the region across the Jordan. They all followed him. Any close reader, any Jewish reader of the text would all of a sudden be reading this and his or her jaw would drop. And they would start recognizing, wait a second. Are you telling me that all the promises that we thought would be fulfilled in the land is being concentrated in this one person who's traveling from Egypt all the way up to Syria, who's taking all the blessings that we thought were found in the land of people sitting under a vine and a fig tree, of people living in safety, of people being restored to health? You mean all of it? All of those aspirations? All of the putting together of broken lives, the ability to go to Decapolis, this place of hedonism where the Greek world had infiltrated into the promised land, even there peace can be brought? We have here in the Gospel of Matthew an indication that God has moved. He's moved from a place to a person. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. Not come to the land flowing with milk and honey. Not come and find a place where you can sit under the vine and fig tree and live in safety. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Here we have a picture of God putting us back together. And that's why we are exhorted to live as aliens and strangers in this world. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, in this great hall of faith, as the author of Hebrews looks throughout the Old Testament and going after saint after saint after saint, he says all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth, that their homeland really would not be found anywhere on earth. And people who say such things show that they were looking for a country of their own. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's why Scripture ends with a second Eden. Not a second Eden rooted in some physical earthly place, but this grand image of a new heavens and a new earth. And the Apostle John sees a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe their tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Here in this image of Scripture, we see where the peace of God is to be found. Peace no longer found in a place. That coming home is not about going to a place. Coming home is about going to a person. The person of Jesus who offers rest for the soul, a putting back together of our broken lives. But it doesn't end there either. Peace is offered from that person to us as a community. Here, the image of a land no longer is just rooted in Jesus, no longer concentrated just in Jesus. Who is the New Jerusalem here? Who is that representative of God working in the recreation of the cosmos itself? It's us, the people of God, dressed beautifully like a bride. Here, the Greek word is kosmeo. It's where we get the word cosmetics. This imagery of a bride being kosmeoed, remade, to represent something worthy to God. And so we are to offer to this world another astounding promise. Not simply come to Jesus and find rest for your souls, but come to our fellowships. Come to our small groups. Come to any gathering of believers, and there you see a remaking of God's purposes on earth. A re-envisioning of what God desires to do. And so we have here the search for peace bringing us home, bringing us to a place of beauty, transcendence, of reconnection. I often think about the conversation that Kim and John must have had in that hotel room. As he weeping, wondering, is it true? is it true that I could find forgiveness in this life? Is it true that there is a message of beauty and transcendence that would infuse into the chaos of this world, a world marked by war, a world longing for peace, and yet time and time again discovering brokenness? Is it true? Can it be? Our job this week, by the way we work, by what we pray for, not the little prayers of, Lord, just let me get through this day without seeing my boss. You know, just help me. But the big prayers. Lord, by the way I am, and the way I interact, by the quality of my friendships that I have with others at Park Street Church, may the world discover that it is true, that we can find peace. Not a temporary peace, but a permanent peace. May it be so. Almighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, we come to you even now and ask that you would remake our broken lives. Lord, we pray that if there is a relationship out there, just one relationship out there, that in honesty before you we recognize is broken. It is not marked by security. It's not marked by the richness of fellowship. Grant us the grace and the fortitude. Grant us the perspective of those living as aliens and strangers in this world to do the extraordinary thing, the unexpected thing, and to be a conduit of grace, reaching out to people who may have even wronged us, who have no right to ask for forgiveness. Give us courage. If we are unsettled in our hearts, yearning for peace, asking, is there peace possible in this lifetime? Give us the courage to make our need known, to be vulnerable and transparent to someone out there, to ask for help and prayer. And for all of us, Lord, as we go into this week of service, may we work and till the ground of this world that peace might prevail. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.